but has direct ties to the scripture. And you see that in Luke 12:19. It is used in scripture of an excitement derived from a celebration of some achievement. And so you see it with the rich man who was talking about the achievements that he has accomplished as far as his barns and the things that he has. And he says, I'll say to my soul, be good. And so you have that idea for the euphano and this disposition of the soul that has the idea of some kind of celebration because of some circumstance that one has achieved. Courage is used to emphasize having a disposition of confidence over fear in some event. You see it used in scripture of to be able to maintain a bold bearing, something that's needed in times of trouble. You see it in John the 16th chapter as an example in verse 33, as the Lord is talking to the his disciples in John 16:33. Some of these terms, again, you see them in the Gospels, and you don't really see them as they are used in the New Testament regard to believers in the New Testament, and so I'm just including some of those in the Gospels as well. And so in verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you that you may have peace in the you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the idea of having a good disposition to maintain a bold bearing in times of trouble. There's terms that you'll see in the New Testament concerning reflecting a state of wanting, a longing for something. This word epiphopheo is used in a good sense, and Paul uses it of longing and an intense yearning to see someone. You see it used that way a couple of times in Romans. Paul said that he was yearning to see the Romans. Then we have this word for groaning, an intense inward churning due to the being weighted down as a result of some external circumstance. And so here you see a conundrum here. On the one hand, this can happen to a believer, but at the other hand, the believer can have the right perspective about it. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians is a really interesting book. Paul gives us some insight on some things that you wouldn't know about him. In his defense of himself, we learn some information that you would not know about Paul otherwise. In the 7th chapter, for example, when he says some of the things that here would happen when he was in Macedonia, notice in verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now, I always remember that word, Dale. If I never remember any other Greek word, I work for Anderson. Dale really helped me to remember that one. No relief. And so I remember that. I remember all of the Anderson, the little yellow Anderson boxes back in the day. On every side, without were fightings, on the inside, fears. So the outside, fightings, on the inside, he said, being afflicted in every way, on the outside, fightings, on the inside, fears. You learn a lot about what Paul went through in his apostolic journey, a lot in 2 Corinthians, and some of the things. He gives you some insight that you wouldn't get in a lot of other places in 2 Corinthians. And you find out it wasn't a picnic. We have a shady view of Christianity today that I don't think fits the muster of the historical understanding of what Christians have gone through and a lot of situations. And we think that Christianity, even though we wouldn't buy the name it, claim it thing, we do have a view of Christianity that it's going to go well with us all the time. And we would shrink away from anything that doesn't agree with that. I think I could clear out of church, honestly. And you just go in and you start talking about what Scripture says in a lot of instances. And you talk about revival. It wouldn't be a revival. It would be, well, maybe they wouldn't leave. Maybe they would come after me. It was interesting. God opened up the door, and I don't know how this is going to work. One of the guys that pastors one of the big mega churches in the area, one of his members actually attended the Bible Institute that we have. And he had been trying to get us together, so we decided to, he finally called me. And he wanted to get together. And so I thought, boy, God, you have a really good sense of humor here. And so we go out and we have breakfast and we're talking about some things. And really, initially, I mean, you can see that this guy is probably a believer. And I think he's wanting to do what's right. But when you tell me, he says, we have a school that we sponsor, and 152 people we employ just for the school, to operate the school. And I'm thinking, man, you know, you're talking about a school. Well, this presents problems. You know, and how will he handle these problems? And he texted me back just a couple of weeks ago. And he had told me he was going to get back together with me, and I hadn't heard from him. And I thought, okay, well, there went that. But he text messaged me again. And he's wanting to get together and talk again. And so you wonder what will happen in that situation if he asked me to come over and speak to him. And I say, no. I don't want to get you in trouble, man. No. I mean, that could happen. I don't want to upset the apple cart here. And, you know, maybe as the Holy Spirit leads. But you have this situation of groaning, an intense inward churning due to being weighted down as a result of some external circumstance. And so notice in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses this a couple of times in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, notice in verse 2, he says, for in this, he's talking about the desire to be clothed in our heavenly tabernacle, this building that is made in the heavens. He says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And so this inward open desire to be clothed in our heavenly tabernacle. The idea of this intense churning or desire to be clothed in our heavenly tabernacle. And it's actually used again, it's in Romans 8:23, and he also uses it again in 2 Corinthians 4. And the idea for here, actually the word is the form of the word stenosis. And notice he says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. This idea of we are afflicted on every side. There's pressure coming from every side, but we are not in a place to where we are in a continual place of being constrained or to where there is not a... there is not an inward desire to have things go right. And so here you have this idea of stenosomai, an idea of groaning. You have the word used, travail, is used metaphorically of intense suffering one has as an anticipation of one's spiritual growth. You see that used in Galatians 4. Paul said that he was in travail of the Galatians, those in the churches of Galatia. And then you have these two things, and I put them here, hungering and thirsty, and those are just physical emotions to eat, and to also physical emotions for thirst, for something to drink. There are New Testament emotional terms that incite inward desires. This is an interesting one here, because now we're all familiar with epithumia, and you see this idea of lust. And you kind of look at how this works out. And I think that what happens here, as you see in the scripture, you start off with these lusts, and these lusts kind of develop. And you have this idea of passions, and then also this idea of desire. It's interesting how those things work with the sin nature. I think, and this is what I see from scripture, a lot of these things that people are calling addictions, you know, I just think we have to be very careful as we start putting things outside of the realm of scripture. You know, that we think that there are things that happen that Scripture doesn't deal with. Well, I just think that that's a slippery slope. And so this idea of passions, I see where how you see that working in Scripture is that people get caught into working their particular cravings on a continual basis to the point that it develops into a passion that they have to have, and it hurts them not to have it. And so now we say, hey, well, they got some addiction that is outside of the peripheral of Scripture to handle. They don't have an ability to deal with it. Well, it depends on who you're talking about. If you're talking about a grace believer, it's not. If you're talking about an unsaved person, maybe okay. I think probably maybe it's a good thing that psychologists exist, because I think that's Satan's doctrine to run his kingdom. And probably for a lot of people, getting the drugs and stuff, it's probably good. You know, to dope them up and whatnot, it's going to keep their sin nature under control, and they're not going to be climbing in your back window trying to kill you. So for the unsaved people, it's probably a good thing. It's probably a good thing. And that's Satan's domain, and that's what he uses with his system. But for a believer, you know, I'm not just saying this is a catch-all, but I would be very careful about subjecting myself to that. I really think we have something better. And I think we're identifying things as things that are outside of the peripheral of Scripture that are taking us away from the provisions that we have by grace. We're identifying them as something that is just absolutely not what Scripture says it is. And we're buying into this lie. And so here, I mean, this idea of passions, I think a lot of the addictions fall into this category. This is the problem. It's the sin nature. And if you teach a believer how he can overcome his sin nature, he's going to be able to overcome whatever it is that ails him. I don't believe there's things that just stop people from being able to be spiritual or living in their position. And so here, as you look at these things from the scriptural point of view, I see that that's what's happening. So this word for passion, this is the word prothema, is seen as being a part of the sin nature. Now you see it a couple of times in Scripture. In Romans, the 7th chapter, now, it's translated motions here. You see a form of the word. And I was telling somebody about this earlier, and I do think that this Paul was talking about to the Jews here. And notice he says again, in this context, if you understand it, he's talking to the Jews. He's saying that we Jews, that when we were, and notice the whole thing about when they were under law, they were married to another and so forth. And then he says, wherefore, verse 4, my brethren, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But for when we were in the flesh, in the sin nature, the motions or the passions from the sin nature, which were at work by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so I believe that here, as you have a lust, epithumia, a craving, that the more you practice that craving, now that craving becomes something that's harder and harder for you to overcome. And now it becomes a passion. And it's not so easy to say no to it. I've got to have it. And so, here you talk about psychology. This is something the psychologist would never acknowledge. And look, I'm not going to beat up the psychologists. I do think that they exist for a reason. But here, how can you come to the conclusion of truth when your premises are that man is born good? How will you ever reach the right conclusions about a lot of this? It's going to be very hard for you to. It's going to be problematic. And so their view of man is really off. I was talking to friend of my niece, is where my brother's funeral, because she majored in psychology. So it was this interesting conversation to talk to her, you know, about how they see all of this. And, you know, so she was religious, so there was some bridge there to talk about some of that. You know, it's the same old thing, but they would call it different, nature versus nurture, and which one has most of the effect. And so they believe that it's, most of the time, it's nature. A nurture. So, you have problems going on in your life because you have those no good parents. And those no good parents is the reason why you do the things that you do. Not to mention, you come from the bad side of the tracks and all these situations and all of these circumstances. So now we've got to clean all of this up and get rid of all of these problems so that you can be the good person that you need to be. We've got to eliminate all of these risks that you might have in your life. Get rid of these bad parents. Get rid of all of these bad circumstances, these people bullying you. We've got to get rid of all of that in order that you can be all that you need to be. And so they're not going to start with the premise of Scripture. and Scripture says that man is not inherently good, that man is depraved. And so when you don't start at that point, it just seems to me your conclusions can't end right. They can't end right. And so here you have this ideal, and so here they are desires that result and are from perfected use of the particular lust. And so the term itself, pathos, means a suffering which pains one. You see it again used in Galatians 5:24, where it talks about it being a component of the sin nature, that the believers have crucified the sin nature with its, and it says its passions and lust. And so in verse 24, and they that are Christ, and I think here it would be a technical term, but the Christ have crucified themselves, excuse me, have crucified the flesh with the word affections there. Is that word for passions and lust, and it's the strong desires of the flesh. And going back to Romans, that we were crucified together, and so our old man has been crucified together with Christ, and so forth. And so here you see this ideal, and an interesting word, another word that I struggle where to put it. You know, this word for desire, is it along with passion, or does it precede passion? In between lust and passion, so does it go lust, burning, passion? And that's kind of where I put it, but you know, I'm not, you know, I'm saying this is inspired here, but I believe that's kind of how it works. You have this lust and then this burning and then this passion. But notice how that's used in verse, and well, you see it a couple of times. I want to pick it up in Romans 1:27. Where it jumps out. And it's word for desire. The Greek word actually has the idea to burn with intense desire, to be inflamed with passion. To burn is the idea that I want to stay with intense desire. To stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp something. To reach out after something, have an intense desire for something. And so he's describing what happened to these people at the Tower of Babel, and one of the things that were going on with them during that time. And he says, verse 27, likewise also the men leaving the natural use for women burned in their lust one toward another. And so this idea of burning, to having an intense desire for another, and this is another man in this situation, and women having a burning desire for another woman. So this is beyond just a craving, a lust. Lust that you can say no to. It becomes more intense, and it becomes harder to deal with. And so here you see this idea of these that are burning with desire. And this was back at the Tower of Babel. And so you see another word for burn, and ekaio, and to cause someone to be set on fire, in the passive, to be kindled, to burn properly. So it's used metaphorically of the glow of passions. And so you see that used in a negative sense. Envy, another word that has the ideal, and so what we're trying to look at are emotional terms that incite desires. So, you know, I categorize these, and I'm just as I've gone through, I just kind of have made notations of these words for just a few years back. So I'm going back and I'm trying to categorize them, and so this is kind of the categories that I've come up with, but, you know, it could be different. But so I kind of categorize these as all of these various words that emphasize the incitement of desire, some kind of desire. And so here you have this word for envy. And so it's a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. Yeah, it's interesting that one of the main reasons it said that the Lord was given over by the Jews, Pilate, from Pilate's point of view, was he knew that it was envy. That was for envy that they gave him over. They were jealous of him because of the things that they saw happen in his earthly ministry and what the people were saying about him. And so there was a sense of jealousy The idea of burn, the heart burns, or the stomach is hot, the idea of that. And so a jealousy is mostly what's at play here. This word here for the next one, pleasures, this is a very interesting word and how it's used in the New Testament. And we don't always emphasize that with relationship to the Christian life. But think about how this is being used here in the New Testament. And so it's the word hedonos. Is the word, and I mean, we probably get our word hedonism from it. And it's translated in Luke where the term is tied to biological life. And so in Luke, the let's look at that one first in Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 14. And he looks at the fact that the reason that a lot of people rejected the kingdom during Christ's earthly ministry was a result of this. And so he says, verse 12, those that by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They are on the that are on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root for a while, believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life. It's an interesting thing, the pleasures of this physical life. It's interesting when you look at this work of bios as it relates to life, and you keep checking it back through. In the Gospels it says again, I think it's in the Matthew passage, that you don't be anxious for the cares, the things of this life. And as it's used over in 1 John, of the pride of life, the vainglory of biological life, this physical life. And so here you have this word pleasures associated with it, these things that that someone is fond of doing and that it produces enjoyment, that which is pleasurable for them to satisfy their bodily desires during the day, or they enjoy satisfying their bodily desires. Well, I stuttered, during the day. But you see it used in a couple of other places. Notice over in James is where I wanted to go. This is a very interesting thing when you see what James says to these believers over here. And you understand why a lot of believers don't really want to know about the will of God. They really don't want to know a lot of information, because it's going to trap, it's going to hem them in on what they can do. And so he says, and he uses this word in the first verse, actually it's in the third verse, and he says, verse 1, from whence come wars, these campaigns, it's first and third, I'm sorry, which comes fights, wars and fightings among you, come they not hence from your pleasures? It's not actually the word epithumia, it's the word from your pleasures that war within your members, are mounting a campaign within your members. You lust, now he uses epithumia, you have a craving for it, and you have not. You kill, and you are jealous, and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight, and you war, yet you have not because you ask not, and you ask not because you ask evilly. That word amiss is that you ask evilly. Why? That you may consume them upon your, the word luster is your pleasures. And so here you have this idea of why a lot of the word ask is a teo, to ask for oneself the things that they need. And so they don't ask. Why? For the purpose that they ask evilly. Why? In order to consume them on your pleasures. You know, if you were to say this at a name it, claim it convention, I mean, that would kind of really destroy the problem there. I mean, because that's what they actually openly said, right? They are openly saying this. Mm-hmm. And nobody is aghast by what they're saying. And when you understand what Scripture says about this, you would think, wow. And yet there's, you know, people say, glory, hallelujah, amen. And so a lot of times, believers that know better, they won't even ask. They just move in that direction and do it because they know, you know, God is just a killjoy, and if I ask Him for this, I know what He's going to say. So, even me ask, I'm just going to do it myself. I'm going to act on my own accord. And so you see this with these believers in James, because they were making decisions outside of the will of God, and they weren't taking the will of God into consideration. Anyway, James talks about this, and here's one of the root causes of the problem, is that they were wanting things to consume them on their pleasures. They weren't thinking about the will of God or any of these matters, or loving the brethren or any of these things. And essentially, when you look at chapter 5 and you look at one of these other words we're going to look at, you find out that there are some believers that are in this group that are suffering mental maladies as a result of some chastening that is going on. And you wonder if there's obviously a correlation between what's happening here and what ends up happening in chapter 5. Living wantonly has the idea of living a pampered, luxurious life. Pampered, luxurious lifestyle that causes one to become lethargic in matters pertaining to God. And so you see this word used again in James, and verse 5 of James 5, and he says, you have lived in pleasure, you have lived, it's actually the interlinear translation, riotously. He says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And so you have believers who are not living inside of the will of God, and so they're living for pleasures, they're living for what gratifies them. And so when we live by grace, I know that God is going to supply whatever I need in any situation. There's always a temptation for believers to live as the world lives and to have a hankering for those things. And so these believers that were in the diaspora because of the persecution that was going on, they had a mindset of living this way. And so here you see some of these words as it relates to them. Some terms in the New Testament give insight into the emotional agony that men can suffer. Here now, the word you see a couple of words for crying here that's used, and there are several words used for crying in the New Testament. The emphasis here is on the shouting or screaming done in order to capture someone's attention. Festus used this word in his conversation with Agrippa to emphasize the response of the Jews to Paul, and so the term is used also on the Lord on the cross in the ninth hour, when the separation from the other two members of the Godhead, and he cried out. And so you see it used in that way. And it's also used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word, which means to cry out with a loud voice, chiefly of sorrow and of fear, and complain of some great sorrow. You see misery. Misery has the idea of, Freiberg describes in this section, of an emotional condition that arises from an inner and outer torment. And so it's used in a limited way in the New Testament. You see it used there in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and also 16. It actually has the idea of the wretchedness. And so in 2nd, is that right? No, excuse me, I'm sorry. In Romans 7:24, it's the thing that Paul says at the end of Romans 7 when he says, talks about as he looks at his sin nature, that he's a miserable, afflicted man. Because of what happens with the sin nature. And so he says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity in the law of the sin, which sin nature which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, miserable, afflicted man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so this emotional condition that arises from the torment of misery, as a result of the awareness of this sin nature that he cannot overcome, and no matter how he tries to overcome it, he uses law, and it's like taking gasoline and throwing it on a fire, and it just makes it worse. And so the idea of an emotional condition that arises from inner torment, inner and outer torment. Another word for torment that you see used several times in Scripture, it's a compound word that has the idea of kakaio, which is to be out of evil, to suffer out evil to the point of languishing, being in despair, of continuing to lose one's will to continue due to opposition. It's actually translated in some instances the faintness of heart brought on due to suffering. And so you see an example of this that occurs in Iconium when the Jews stirred up the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. And Paul maintained a proper perspective concerning the ministry that the Lord gave him when he was fighting against these guys in 2 Corinthians. So you see this used in a couple of places. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. This is an interesting thing. Here again, you see a lot going on with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. You notice a lot of these words are bringing us back to 2 Corinthians and where you see them used. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter in verse 1, the idea of feigning, to suffer evil, out from evil. And so he says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. And this idea of suffering out. This is going to be different from actually the word from that we're going to see in the next one. But it's actually a feigning of giving in, of kind of a weariness, but different in that you're suffering evil, and it's the idea of giving in because of the emotional despair that comes as a result of it. And what was going on here is that Paul was in Corinth. And what was happening is that you had all of these people who were hawking the word of God, he says in 2 Corinthians 2. But they were hawking the word of God for profit. And so there was a temptation to change his message, to do what these guys were doing. They were mixing in the word. It was like taking oil and mixing it with something else in order to stretch it and make it palatable. And so Paul saw all of this was going on, and he says, hey, therefore, seeing that we have received this ministry, we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not faint. We do not suffer out from this evil. We don't languish. We're not in despair because of it. Why? Notice what he says in verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. You know, if you... as a believer, when you live by grace, you're not subject to doing what a lot of people will do in Christendom. And I've seen, and I'm sure you have, it's not what happens in Christendom a lot is it's what's pragmatic, what works is what is the thing that people enjoy. So if I go out and I tell people, hey, come to the Lord and he's going to give you this and this and this, if it attracts a lot of people, and it works, so what? I mean, the issue is that you are doing this all in the name of God, and that's what matters. And so the Corinthians were doing, some of the people in Corinth were doing this, and Paul says, hey, we don't do that. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, subject to do whatever at any point in time in order to be able to accomplish a particular goal. This word of craftiness. And he says, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But since our gospel be hidden, and since our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, and whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, shall shine unto them. When you see things from a biblical point of view, you begin to see that God has a plan and a purpose, and there are people out there that he's trying to reach. And those people are going to be reached. We don't have to change things and manipulate things to try to entice people to believe. We don't have to do that. We don't have to put on all of this stuff and really a lot of the things of preaching out of the gospel. I think that if you're going to be doing all this kingdom building, if you're going to bring people into the church, one of the best things to do is to preach out of the Gospels. You talk about what Christ did and the fact that he came to be a social change agent in order to rescue people from their problems and to make their life better, and that he was for the poor. And that he was for all of the deprived and all of this. And so, that's going to attract people. Really. I mean, it's not hard to see what works in attracting people. And if you are
of the mindset that, hey, you know, I want to be in with as many people as possible, and so I'm going to do whatever is possible to attract as many people as possible. So what? So what? What do you got? When the rapture occurs, how many are going to go? And so it's really a world system type mentality that many have. And so they want to get as many as possible. They want to go outside of the provisions that God has given to bring this about. And so Paul says, hey, you know, we don't give in to this. We don't care. We're not in a state of despair because of this. And I'm not changing what I do because of what these guys are doing. And so he says, if our gospel be hidden, it's only hidden to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. It's pretty simple, yet we think, oh, no, no, it's got to be more profound than that. No, it's not. And so, I mean, and so we sometimes are tempted to do that. And so, to give in. Look, I think our group here and people like us all over the world, this is one of the challenges that you're going to be confronted with. In a lot of ways. Satan, you know, could tempt you into being in a situation where you're in despair, or you're believing that because of circumstances, oh, what's the use? Nobody's living by grace. I might as well throw in the towel with the rest of them and just do what everybody else is doing. Nobody's living by grace. But the opportunity for you to be able to understand God's will for your life and to be able to accomplish those things that God has for you to accomplish has nothing to do with anyone else. And so Paul understood that, and he says, we've received his ministry, and so we don't give in. We don't faint as a result of it. Feeble-mindedness, this is a word that's interesting because Paul tells the Thessalonians to comfort the feeble-minded. This word, those who are of little soul. Well, actually, those whose souls have succumbed to trying circumstances, robbing them of an emotional vitality that accompanies a victorious believer. And so believers can get to the point to where, because of circumstances that have come up, that they don't have the vitality they had before and living as a spiritual believer. And so Paul directs the Thessalonians, he says that you, the word comfort there is parakla, or you encourage or those who are feeble-minded. And so this word is described as pertaining to having a limited or diminished motivation for the attainment of some goal, to be discouraged, to lose heart, one who feels his resources are too small for a given situation, he's despondent or discouraged. And so, you know, you describe this, I mean, I've heard these things described as people who are depressed, right? I mean, you've seen that, some of those commercials, right? What does depression hurt? You've seen the little thing that follows people around, the little shadow that follows people around, and they say, well, yeah, this is your problem, and here's a solution to it. But these things are normal. Sometimes they happen. The circumstances can bring certain believers to a point where sometimes you are of little heart. So there's where you don't have a desire to do those things. You don't have the vitality to do those things that you did before. And yet, we can recognize where it's coming from. We know our spiritual enemies. We can then understand how to have victory over it. But there's a temptation to look at this from a world system point of view and to take off in a totally different direction. Now, I put this word agonizo on here, and I don't really think that that's an emotional thing, and I meant to take it out. But it's actually the word for striving or embodies both mental and emotional anguish to accomplish a particular goal. Green records that it's to be a combative in a public game and contend and fight. I think it's right there on the line, and so I struggle with whether to leave it in or not. And so, you have it in there. The word for faint, different kind of word, ekluo, to be loosed out of, the potential of believers suffering mental duress due to a persistent adversity. Rhinocorrhagis describes it to loosen out, to relax, to be exhausted as a result of giving in to evil. A good example is seen in how the word is used is seen in during Christ's earthly ministry. And so the multitudes were ripe with exhaustion in Matthew 9 and due to their oppression under the hand of the Pharisees. And he says that they were fainting. And so it could be a direct result of chastening also. You see it used there. in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 5. And so the soul is the part of man that is impacted by this. Now, notice in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, notice in 3 and 5. Hebrews 12. You know the context behind what happened here was that you have these Jewish believers who were wanting to go back under law. And as a result of wanting to go back under law, what were they giving in to? They were being persecuted, and they didn't want to be persecuted. So they wanted to go back under law just to make it better. And so they go through all of these things, and Paul reminds them in Hebrews 11 of all of the believers who've gone through all of the different things that the believers have gone through. And that there have been believers from the beginning of time who have suffered and have gone through a lot of things. And he uses this to try to encourage them to go forward. And he uses this hortatory subjunctive there in verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, seeing that we have been compassed with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto, or fixing our gaze upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." And so here you have a couple of words here. You have this actually this word that we deal with later on in this it's actually the next one. It's the word kamno, and it's an emotional sickness, and I think this really occurs mentally, and then the end result is that the fainting, you grow weary, in the souls, and then there's a fainting that comes as a result of it. And so fainting can be a direct result of this weariness. And so you see it again down in verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom you receive." And so you have this idea of weariness, and it's fainting, and it has, and its use of you can see it with regard to chastening, and it also is something that comes as a result of the circumstances of running this race and things that can affect a believer. The weariness aspect of a kamno, companion word of fainting, with the focus upon some emotional sickness. The word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. It is used several times in the Septuagint to emphasize the weariness of soul. The Hebrew word cut, which Wilson defines as to loathe, to nauseate. Though we have dealt mostly with terms that affect the emotions, we have some included that include mental maladies as well. Some of these are included because they have the potential to lead to emotional duress. Such is the case with weariness. Both weariness and fainting are used together several times in the New Testament. It appears from the scripture that weariness is initiated as a result of suffering and leads one to fainting in their souls. And so weariness is used in other places in scripture to denote mental sickness due to chastening. And that word is used over in James 5:15. And here it's some kind of a mental thing that is going on. Emotional thing that is going on with the these believers in the despair. And so Paul says in verse 13, "Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer or the vow of faith shall save the sick." And so someone who is suffering as a result of something that has happened in their life, and the making of a vow that would correct this situation and allow them this situation to be cleared up. And so here you have the word kamno used there in verse 15. It acts as in a participle idea of they're continually suffering as a result of some illness. Some sickness. It's funny when you see a lot of the people that are in situations, a lot of believers are in situations, and you wonder how much sometimes a lot of the problems that they're suffering is a result of things that they've brought upon themselves. and you see a lot of emotional duress that people are under in a lot of situations, and you wonder sometimes if it's a result of some things that believers have brought upon themselves. And so you see this idea of weariness, and then you have bitterness. Bitterness is a verb that is used in the Septuagint to translate the word Hebrew word mara. And so here it's to emphasize the severity of suffering, of sorrow, to be exasperated, angry, disgusted, uneasily discontented. You see it used of Esau and his response to Isaac's blessing of Jacob. And so the word is used in the New Testament of a resentful attitude of one that is harsh or cruel. And so Paul used the noun form of the word to describe the condition of mankind, that they have bitterness, and the believers of Ephesus are warned against this kind of behavior. Next one, unsteadiness, those who are unsteady. This is an interesting word over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2:14, you see it two times there in Peter, in his second epistle, and in 2 Peter 2:14, he says, verse 14, he says, here are these teachers and some of the things that they were doing. In verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, deceiving, unstable souls, having a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way. And so here you have these people who are of a mind. That word for unsteady is actually, it's the word pristerizo with the alpha primitive, and so they're not in a fixed position. They wander, and so they're easily manipulated. And so you have people who are in those situations, and false teachers take advantage of them. Anguish, being in a state of grip by severe emotional anxiety due to distress. And so you see this word used in concerning the tribulation period and the opportunities of the stress happening there in Luke the 21st chapter. And Paul told the Corinthians that it was a state of mind, that it was in this state of mind that he wrote to them. And you see this in 2 Corinthians 2:4. We'll get back there. The word for upset is used, and it's actually translated heavy. Sometimes in the scripture, Paul uses the word to describe the disposition of Epaphroditus for the Philippians, and that he was had a heaviness because of the fact. Here you have a good emotion here. He's having a heavy heaviness as a result of the Philippians, who thought that who were concerned about him because he was sick. And so here he describes Epaphroditus' emotions there. There are terms in Scripture that describe various things of sadness. And, of course, you have your word for tears, which is drachmon, sorrowing, the experience of sorrow due to some loss or a result of behavior unbecoming of a believer. And then you have your word here for burden, to be weighted down, bereo, included here, but affects more the mental aspect of a person. The use of the passive by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians notes how the circumstances in Asia brought him an inordinate amount of pressure upon the Apostle and his party. The result of being weighted down is that they were in a state of despair. You have the word for despair, which results in from the burdens faced by Paul and those who accompanied him. The term is used here to be defined to be at an utter loss, to be utterly destitute of measures and resources. And he says that over in 2 Corinthians 1. I mean, over there, it's an interesting chapter in 2 Corinthians because you see the good and the bad of what happened to Paul. And I like what he says in verse 5, because he said that the things that happened to him, God used those things for the benefit of others, that he might be able to comfort others who found themselves in a similar situation. And so in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 1, he says, verse 4, for who comforted us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also the consolations abound by Christ. And whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is the effectual and the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Then he goes on in verse 8, and he talks about what happens to him in Asia, that we were weighted down because of the things that happened there. You have pain, words for, heavy laden, for tizo, to load one with burdens. That's used mostly in the Gospels. You see it in Matthew, the 11th chapter, the 28th verse. The idea of pain, which is to be in a state of torment, distress, or grief, either bodily or mentally. And you see it used, Paul uses it to denote his sorrow for Israel in Romans, the 10th chapter. Mourning, odoramai, is clearly used of an emotional lamentation due to some loss or death by absence. The term is used of an overwhelming response to tragedy, as you see it in Matthew, the second chapter in the 28th verse. All of these different things, you see all these different, and I just went through here and I'm putting a lot of different terms here. A lot of them deal with different things that happen to believers because of different circumstances, different emotional dispositions that a believer can find himself in. Gloomy, the sad countenance, a characteristic of the appearance of the face with a sad or gloomy countenance. You have your word for sadness, lamentation. And then we have grief, lupeo, to cause someone to be in a state of hurt due to some event. It can come as a result of death. Because of the loss of some material possessions or things of that nature. Now, I know that when we were in seminary, one of the things that we did talk about was how there's different place things of grief. And I remember when Dave said this, and I mean, this is just how we work, and I'm going to preface this by saying, when we had pets when we were younger, when one got ran over, we just went and got another one. We did have a funeral, and we had ones and people that would actually do grieving, and we had one that would preach, one that would do grieving, one that would sing. Well, we had a lot of people, so we had a lot to work with. But we never, I don't recall having grief, but some people grieve. I mean, Ray was telling me about his boss who didn't come into work one day. He says the grief of losing his pet was more than he could bear. And so he couldn't make it to work. He just couldn't go on. But you have this thing where grief can happen. And so particularly as it relates to grieving for the loss of the people, I mean, it really is a thing that can have an effect. It's interesting how this word is used also with the giving up of finances. That's one of the words that is used in 2 Corinthians of the motivation for how a believer gives. That he's not to give out of grief. And so that's not to be the response of how one gives. And so response to God's chastening, grief can be, and it's seen in Scripture as impacting the behavior of men. The disciples were found asleep in the garden of Gethsemane due to the fact of their grief concerning his departure. And you just found them, they were overwhelmed because of the heaviness of this. And grief overwhelmed them. And so a lot of what was happening there in the garden was due to that. Breaking of the heart, used in Acts 21:13, Paul uses it concerning those who, when they were asked, they were weeping for him because he told them they wouldn't see him again. Then you have the terms that Tim talked about last time or earlier, that there are terms of in the New Testament describing anger. And of course, you have arizo. Being prone to outward hostility, which he dealt with that, and the difference between that and thumos, which is wrath. Then you have this issue here in using Acts 7 describing the response of these Pharisees to Stephen's message to them, and he says that they were divided and they were infuriated, to be enraged, and so they were cut to the heart. Is that actually? But cut to the quick, how it describes their response to it. Then madness describes the behavior of those who act out of an emotional response without thinking. The term literally is actually from the word noeo, which is what the Apple term just means to think. The term has the Apple term before it, noting that one who engages in this behavior are unthinking ones. Use of folly in the AV is translated madness, and Luke describes the anger of the Jews over the Lord's healing of a man. Indignation, again, one of these pura'o words, which means to burn, is used of a burning disgust due to flawed behavior. previously terms that are used in the New Testament describe ease, which is rest, to be refreshed, to be comforted. Terms used to describe dislike. Of course, you have lisio, which is hatred, to stugas, to become gloomy or dark, as a facial expression, to be downcast. Enmity, which is ekphros, which is the work of the flesh. Then you have all of these other things that show in the Old Testament. There are certain Old Testament things, things the Old Testament could do to deal with their soul, certain things they could do as far as fasting and taking refuge, and I'll give you those terms there. And then on, I say it's page 19, but you don't have any page numbers. Put it the next and last page. And so we had a problem with that, getting the page numbers on there. The New Testament saints are able to uniquely control the emotions, emotional issues that arise due to the provisions given to handle the soul. That's what back in the Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 39, these Jewish Christians that were trying to go back under law, Paul says this about them, that here you have these things, and they were going through a lot of turmoil because of the things that they were facing as a result of, they were suffering as a result of Christian being believers. Paul talks about the fact earlier in the chapter that they had suffered at one point in time, and they endured this great fight of afflictions in verse 32. And he's calling them back to remember that, in which they were made theatric before men and before angels as a result of the suffering that they went through. Then he goes on to talk to them and says that they would have need of patience there in verse 36 and whatnot. And in verse 38 he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe into the saving of the soul. And again, I'd say really here, those who believe into a unique possession of the soul. And so you see that used, and it's actually not a saving of the soul. And you look over in 1 Peter, and you know that the fact that the soul is one of the last things that's going to be saved in the believer. And so here, that word that is used there actually has the idea to be entering into something, a act of a possession, something that is unique to a believer today. So I would say a unique possession generally concerning the soul. And so Scripture outlines the way that the soul can be uniquely possessed today, and that the believer's heart can be confirmed, his soul can be purified, the believer can commit their souls to God during suffering, the hope that the believer has in Christ is an anchor for the soul. The believer has been provided a spiritual gift of pastor teacher who is able to give watch over the souls of those believers that are in the body. And so in conclusion, one of the things you want to see is that the world has a view of emotions that believers ought to be careful of accepting. Scripture outlines many of the emotions that the believers will face in this life. Some of those emotions are a result of human nature. Grief, as an example, is seen as a normal human emotion. The believer is told to grieve, but not as ones who have no hope. Circumstances can cause believers emotional duress. Weariness is seen as an example of such emotion. The Apostle Paul cautioned the Hebrew believers against weariness that would cause them to lose heart in the doing of the will of God. The soul is the source of man's emotions. The Old Testament believer was often besieged by his soul. The provisions that that he had to deal with the problems of the soul were limited. Fasting, for example, was one mechanism used to calm the soul. Old Testament saints did not, however, have the capacity to overcome the soul in the way that believers can today. New Testament believers have the ability to uniquely possess our souls. Our position in Christ and regeneration affords us the ability to deal with the soul in ways Old Testament saints could never imagine. It is hoped that an understanding of the potential emotions that a believer may encounter in his life will encourage the believer to trust in the provisions given to the believer by grace. And so I just tried to share with you some of the things that I've seen as I've gone through with different emotional terms that you see in the New Testament. And you see that a lot of the emotions that we face, I mean, some of them are normative. And as I am a spiritual believer, I understand how to deal with them in a proper way. And I am able to see that some of these emotions that are normative and normal, like grief, I can deal with those emotions, and I can understand that this is a normal process. I'm not being unspiritual if I grieve. I'm not being somebody who is not in the right relationship with the Holy Spirit, because that I'm dealing with a normal emotion that I should deal with. But as a spiritual believer, I understand how to properly deal with these emotions, how to see them for what they are, and how to understand how Scripture has given to me to be able to have victory over them. And it really will, I think, as you just kind of just peruse through and look at these, you understand that there's a lot of things that are normative that we're going to be confronted with as a believer. And I hope the only reason I presented this paper was that it will not cause you to be alarmed as you are confronted with the various emotions that you might face, and that you might be able to see them from a biblical point of view, and that might help you in your Christian life. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of being able to see these things, and grateful that as believers that we can look at these matters, and that we can have the right perspective about them, and that we can actually understand that a lot of these, some things we see as are normative to the believer, and the fact that we will face emotional situations, grief being one of them. Some of these things are a result of the sin nature, and we can understand that. Some of these things are a result of Satan and how he brings certain emotions to bear as a result of the pressures that he brings upon us. And so you see all of these things, and all of these things that can happen to the believer, and that we've seen have happened to believers throughout the course of time. And as we understand these things, that we don't have to be alarmed by them, but that we have the potential to be able to see these things as they really are, and that we are not shaken from them, and that we can continue to understand that you've given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we have all of the things that we need to be able to accomplish your will that you've given us here on this earth, and we're grateful for that. We thank you for it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.